This morning, we are going to begin a new series. It's called Family Traits. And it's kind of interesting just the way that God weaves things together. The last couple weeks, if you were with us, we kind of re-engaged an ongoing conversation called Rebranded. And in that conversation, we are talking about what the church was intended to be. And we actually talked about how the church begins and just the attitude and the heart of the people that were a part of the early church from the first century as we looked at in Acts, in the early chapters of Acts. And actually, that is where we're going to begin again today is in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to find that spot. But again, it's interesting just how God weaves things together because I hadn't necessarily put together, this is just, I'm kind of slow, and so I hadn't put together how we were taking just that ongoing conversation of Rebranded and how that was leading us directly into this Family Traits series. This series called Family Traits is about the church as a family and some of what it means to be the family of God, because that is a phrase that we use when we talk about the church and the gathering, not the building, not the structure, but the gathering, the collection of people who have said, maybe we're all at different places in our pursuit of relationship with God, but I am a part of this group and I want to be a part of this family. So, again, it's just kind of interesting how God kind of weaves all of that together. Now, one of the things I was thinking about as was kind of shaping up how we begin this series is it occurred to me that in any family, whether it is your birth family or a family that has kind of adopted you and taken you in, or you have done that with others, any family system, any family structure, whether it is healthy or unhealthy, there are expectations of what it means to be a part of that family. And the same thing is true when we gather together as we call ourselves, refer to ourselves as the family of God. There are expectations that if you call in for specific purposes, if you call this gathering of people your church home, there are expectations. And then we're going to get to some of those. We're going to unpack those. But it just occurred to me that is a really good place for us to begin, that there are expectations of being a part of the family. Now, this first piece of this series in Family Traits is called Healthy, Fit, and Active. Now, this is not a commentary on what we need to do physically to be healthy, fit, and active. That is between you and whomever you live with and God. I'm not going to make comments on what we need to exercise, eating, all that kind of stuff, at least not in this particular setting. This is more about our spiritual health. This is much more to do with how we understand our relationship with God and how that then ties into our relationship with others. Now, as we begin this series, and really today, the first part of what we're going to do today is we're going to do a little bit of historical background on the beginnings, the grassroots of the church in the first century. Not the church in America, not the church after the Dark Ages, but the church of the first century, the very beginning of it. Now, some of this is going to sound very familiar, and this is how God ties things together without us even entirely realizing it. What we're going to talk about this morning in the history is going to sound very familiar. It's going to connect some dots and some points from what we were talking about the last couple of weeks in the book of Acts. Now, the beginning for the early church, so if you have your Bibles, Acts, the first chapter, and we're going to kind of do a quick scan through the early chapters of Acts. I'm not going to read it all. I would encourage you, if you're interested in learning more about some of the early doings of the early church and what was happening there, I would encourage you to write in your Bible, mark it, kind of star it or circle it or something like that. But so in the first chapter of Acts, we see that Jesus has already been crucified. He has risen from the dead. He appeared to about 500 people, and then he ascended into heaven. And the first part of Acts is where the arrival of the Holy Spirit shows up, the thing that Jesus had promised would show up, and the church begins to grow. And they have this radical experience in the first couple chapters of Acts. But then things begin to shift really quickly as this group begins to grow. And then you can look at chapters 2 and 3 and 4 where Peter and John, they come out and they preach to this group and 5,000 people get saved and baptized. And there is this ruckus, this commotion that is going throughout the city of Jerusalem. Now, important, if you were with us last week, you already know this, that this event in the early chapters of Acts is taking place in the very same city in which Jesus was just crucified, and it's happening no more than about 2 months after his death and resurrection. So there is this very compressed time frame Whenever we think about historical things, sometimes we separate them. We think, well, that was like decades after. No, this was like a two-month span between Jesus' death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven and the early chapters of Acts. So it's a very compressed time frame, and all of those people that would have been there would have been able to remember, you know what, I saw him. I saw him crucified, and then I know someone who saw him after he was supposed to be dead, and then he wasn't dead anymore. So all of these things would have been very fresh in their minds. The persecution ramps up early on, and this is what we talked about the last couple of weeks with Peter and John being taken before the temple leaders, arrested, kept overnight, beaten, released, don't talk about Jesus anymore. And then it gets even more so. In chapter 8 of Acts, you'll find that this is where Stephen becomes the very first martyr. And it's also in this same time frame that there is a famine that's going on. So there are a number of things pressing down on the people. But in chapter 8, we find that Stephen is stoned, and that begins the systematic scattering of the people of God. Go to that next slide there with the map. Now, I don't know how well you can read this. Some of the print is kind of small, but the dark black letters, the bold black names there, those are cities to where we know for certain the gospel of Jesus spread. You can see, you can find Jerusalem down in the bottom right corner there, and then all of the other cities, it kind of fans out all the way to London, where the gospel of Jesus Christ begins to spread and take root in all these different cities, all these different places. If we read through again in Acts chapter 11, we find we see where a lot of people have landed. There's reference to all kinds of cities there in Acts chapter 11. And then in Acts 13, jump ahead to 13. This is verses 4 and 5. Two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed there to Cyprus. When they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. You jump up to chapter 13, verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Jump over to chapter 14, verse 21. They preached the good news in that city and won, and this is when they're in Antioch in Syria. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples, then returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. This is the kind of message that wants to expand. It is not limited. It is not contained by heritage. It is not limited by history. It is not contained within a specific type or group of people. It is something that is highly expansive. If you read through, go to chapter 17. More of the cities that are mentioned. When they had passed through, and I had a hard time figuring out how to say these cities. There are two cities. They start with A. I don't exactly know how to pronounce them. I'm not from Greece. It is a failing of mine. So in chapter 17, verse 1, there's a couple more cities. In chapter 17, verse 10, Paul and Silas went away to Berea. Jump down to verse 15. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then sent instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Now, what we begin to understand is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not contained in a city. It's not limited to Jerusalem. It's not limited to the Jewish people. And this was a big step for the apostles of Jesus Christ who began to really spread this message. Because previous to Jesus' arrival, the Jews thought that they were the only ones that God was really after. That they were the only ones that he was speaking to. They were the only ones that he was going to rescue and save. And Jesus shows up and says, oh, no, it is much more broad than that. It is much more beautiful than you can even imagine. It involves many, many more people than you know. It involves people that you used to think were on the outside, and they are going to be brought in. And specifically, we see them going to all these Greek cities. And they're involved and speaking to all of them. And then Paul does a beautiful thing. Go to chapter 20 in Acts. Chapter 20, verse 24. And this is Paul at the end of his life. He is nearing the end of his missionary journeys. He knows that his body is giving out. And this is what he says. This is a beautiful thing to sum up not only his life, but exactly what he's been doing. Go to verse 24 in Acts chapter 20. He says, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. So first of all, that's just a fantastic statement at the end of your life. My life was nothing other than what I did for the name of Christ Jesus. And then this is the task that he's been referring to, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That in a partial sentence, it's not even a full sentence, in just a few words encapsulate why Paul was doing what he's doing. He was very interested in sharing this gospel of God's grace. It was for him the most important thing that he could do. It's the most important thing that he could share. Meanwhile, while all this is going on, back in Jerusalem, remember where we left, where Stephen was stoned and the persecution was ramped up. People are suffering, those that did not leave, those that could not leave. And Paul, in this same space, is taken. He is dragged from the temple and thrown in prison. In fact, it's very interesting. Most of the rest of Paul's life as a follower of Jesus, about half of it seems to be spent in prison. This is a big departure for Paul. He used to have all kinds of power and authority and freedom to Rome. He had been set as the government of Rome as one who was going to shut down this Jesus movement. And when he kind of flips sides and says, no, 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 Jesus is the one that we should be following, not Rome, he systematically is arrested, beaten, spends nights in jail, sometimes long periods of time in jail, and then released, he goes back out and preaches the gospel of Jesus, goes to another town, gets arrested, beaten, spends a night in jail, is released. This is the pattern of the rest of Paul's life. And he says, all of the freedom, all of the wealth, all of the influence that I had, I count as nothing because of the gospel of Jesus. Now, referring back to Acts chapter 11, you don't have to flip back and forth here. Just be aware of the context. We know that in Acts chapter 11, this is about the year 46 AD, there is a famine that is going on. People are, they don't have enough food and water to sustain life. And at the same time, Rome has seen fit to further tax the people. So they don't have the natural things to survive, and they're also getting taxed on what they don't have back to Rome. This message that started in Jerusalem, remember, it began in this city where Jesus is crucified. Where it began, the people are now struggling to survive. So Paul sends out a message. He sends out a plea to the churches that have spread out. Remember, on this map, the gospel of Jesus has spread out to a lot of these cities already. And Paul, because of his ability to travel, even as he's kind of an enemy of the state of Rome now, he's sending out a plea to everyone that he knows, every church that is established. In fact, you don't have to turn to this spot, but in Romans chapter 15, you find that Paul says in verse 26, he talks about he is pleased to receive a contribution from the church at Rome. And then if you go to Galatians chapter 2, he says, all that he asks of the church in Galatia is that you remember the poor. Keep them in your heart, in your mind. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it's the same kind of thing. He is asking them, hey, there is a need back in Jerusalem, and if it is possible for you, if you can draw up a collection, be aware that those are some people in need in Jerusalem. And then I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, because this is one of the tenets of being the family of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is talking to the church at Corinth. This is one of the couple of letters that Paul writes to the church at Corinth. And in this letter, he draws attention to the request that was made. And he begins with this little tiny group. In fact, let's just go ahead and read it. For 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to pick it up. We're going to start right away, verse 1. And now, brothers, and we could insert sisters because he's talking to the church at Corinth. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Now, just a little bit of background on this. The Macedonian churches are this rural, kind of separated group. They are poor. They don't have much. And so Paul and the leadership of these churches, they kind of get together and say, all right, we're going to ask all the other churches to help out because Jerusalem is struggling. People there are really hurting badly because of the famine, because of the taxes. So we're going to ask everyone else to help out with this. But this little church in Macedonia, they don't have much. So we're not going to ask because their hearts are big and they would give, but they would give and hurt themselves. We're not even going to ask them to help. Something, though, happened. Somehow they found out. I don't know if they got the email blast or they saw the Facebook post or somehow this little church in Macedonia finds out. Verse 2, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. You see their approach, this church in Macedonia, that doesn't have anything? Their approach is not, woe is us, we don't have anything. Well, so, you know, we haven't got anything that the other churches have. Instead, they see it as a great service to the rest of the church. That's part of what that means there, as a service to the saints. Verse 5, they did not do as we expected, but they gave of themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. This is a critical piece in what it means to be a family. That generosity is one of the building blocks of a healthy family. See, one of the expectations that there is within the family of God. Remember, when we talk about the church, if you were here the last couple of weeks, we did a really purposeful job in saying that the church is not the building. It's not a place to go. The church, the ecclesia, as defined by the Bible, is a gathering of people, an assembly. That's who the church is. So one of the building blocks is that of generosity. Great generosity. He says, we didn't do as they expected. I mean, we didn't expect anything from them because they don't have anything. But they went not only to their ability, but some of them went beyond their ability. Sacrifice. And then verse 6. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to also bring to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything. Now remember, he's not talking to the Macedonian church. He's talking to the church at Corinth. Now, Corinth was a city on the sea. It was a port city, and it was wealthy. It was large in terms of cities in that time. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we talked about how cities in that time were not the kind of major metropolises that we think of now. So it was for that time frame, it was a big city. A lot of culture was there. A lot of wealth was there. So he continues. Verse 7, just as you, the church at Corinth, excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in complete earnestness, and your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know, before we read verse 9, what's going on here is that the church at Corinth had heard about what was going on in Jerusalem. And they said, yes, we're in. We will give. We will take up a collection. We'll give an offering. We will become sacrificial. We will do this. The problem was that they never actually did it. The scripture doesn't say whether they collected it and it just sat there or they never actually even told the people. Somewhere along the way, the whole project got dropped and they forgot. And Paul says to them in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. He is reminding them of Jesus' sacrifice. And he is saying, look, you have this ability to effect some change. You have this ability to be generous, and you haven't done it. And I don't know, I think Paul maybe is pulling a little bit of the guilt card. Hey, this little church, Macedonia, you probably know about them because they're kind of poor and they don't have much. They have outgiven you. And it wouldn't have taken much because you didn't give anything. But they have outgiven you. It is time for you to step up to the plate because generosity is one of the primary building blocks of what it means to be a healthy church. He mentions Titus. Titus is someone, in fact, we're going to go to the book of Titus, just a few books to the right in your Bible. And Titus is an interesting character because Titus is on the island of Crete. And he is in charge of, he's leading this young church and it needs some leadership, it needs some guidance. And we're going to look at a piece of scripture here that has become a foundational or a shaping piece of what it means to be a leader in today's church. We often refer to this in Titus. Titus chapter 1, go to verse 6. An elder must, because he's looking for some leadership in his church. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Verse 8, rather he must be hospitable to one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, one of the things that starts to happen in our spirits is when we read this, and Paul is presenting this as a tool or as a kind of a proof of leadership, we sometimes get insecure and we go, I can't check all those boxes. Anybody feel like that, just looking at that? I don't know if I can check all those boxes. I don't know, maybe I'm not supposed to be a leader in the church. Maybe I'm just supposed to be like one of the worker bees and I'll just kind of keep my head down and keep moving. This list is not to be checked off, oh, I did this and I did that. This is the beginning points. And what this does is reveal the heart of the individual that desires to pursue God. This is not something that qualifies or disqualifies one person or another from being involved in the leadership of the church because of what happens next. What Paul writes here, this is kind of unbelievable. We'll jump to this because I think this helps us take a peek behind the curtain of what was going on there. So if this is the list, if this is a proof text, that if you don't meet up to these, then you can't be in leadership, then there is a problem on the island of Crete. Look at verse 10. This is Paul writing about the people. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They will come back to that in a minute. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, this is something that someone who lives on the island said about the people of Crete. Cretans, he said, are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Whew, some harsh words. This testimony is true, Paul says. And he's not even going to try and refute it. This is true about them. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. And will pay no attention to the Jewish myths or the commands of those who reject the truth. Now, lots of stuff there that we need to deal with. What Paul is saying is there is a standard of what it looks like for leaders to pursue God, but this is not a call to perfection. If we look at this list, there might be an issue with a couple of us being involved in leadership. If we take this and we say, everybody who's got to be in leadership has to meet these things. And if they don't meet this list, they can't be in leadership. It might be real difficult for us to find someone who's in leadership. So what is Paul looking at? It might be difficult for some of us to find someone who's a pastor who meets all of those. So what is Paul talking about? I think what he's talking about is the heart of the one who desires to help lead and shape the church. Is there a heart of someone who maybe doesn't fit all of these right down to the last letter, but desires the heart of God, who pursues in their family and in their work, in their life, in the way that they live in their neighborhood, they are pursuing God with all that they have? Is that, I think Paul is talking about the heart of an individual. Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupt and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. What Paul's talking about is the heart of the follower of God. He's not talking about perfection and the pursuit of those kinds of things. Verse 14, he talks about Jewish myths. Something that's kind of interesting, he mentioned earlier on in one of the previous verses about the circumcision group. If you remember, I think we touched on this a couple weeks ago. There was a group of Jewish leaders who had added to the commandments, the law. And by the time that Jesus arrives, through generation after generation of Jewish leaders, there were over 600 addendums to the law. We hear the law and we think, well, 10 commandments. By the time that Jesus arrives, there are over 600 additional pieces to the law. And what began to happen is, if you want to be a follower of God, if you want to call yourself a part of the way, if you want to be one that honors God, you have to meet all of these extra rules. And it was an impossible task. You're either going to do all of this and you're going to make God happy with your life, or you're not going to do all of this. Maybe you're going to leave some of those things out and God's not going to be happy with you. This is partly what Paul is talking about here when he talks about the Jewish myths. But this is how I really think that Paul's talking about the heart of the believer, the heart of the follower. Because Jesus says it is not the law that makes you clean, it is a relationship with him that makes you clean. All that stuff that's a part of your past, the stuff that you did willingly, and the stuff that you did before you even understood who God was, the law does not get those things clean. It's a relationship with God that fixes all that stuff. And it's easy to look at that and say, well, yeah, Jewish myths. Okay, I understand it. But I think that there are times that we, 21st century, mid-Michigan, that we buy into some myths about what it means to follow God. It was comical to me. I was talking with someone just this past week about what belongs in the church. Now, again, important separation here. The church is not the building according to how we define it out of the Bible. But for a lot of people, especially those that either don't come to church or haven't been in a long time, they think of church as the building. So this individual was talking about a particular church and said, well, where is the cross in the church? Where is the cross? There's no cross up front. So for this individual, this person, the cross being in the church, that was especially important. That is what marked it as a church, because there's a cross. It's got to be in the church. For her, that was a big deal. Then the person that she's talking to says, well, hey, wrap your mind around this, because there's a discussion at this particular church about maybe not having pews but going to chairs. Dangerous conversation, right? Because now, well, that's not a church at all. If you don't have pews, I mean, pews have got to be hard. They got to be a little uncomfortable, and you got to, like, hurt when you leave. I mean, those are the kind of things that I associate with a pew. A pew is hard, and it is, I mean, I feel I get to stand all morning. You guys have to sit. See, there are things that we buy into and that we believe that make up what church, the building, or even the service, what make up those things that become church. And we have to understand that as we understand church by the definition of the New Testament and how they understood what the church was, we could refer to our definition from a couple weeks ago, ecclesia, a gathering, an assembly, a group, a movement of people that said, we want to follow this one called Jesus. When the church begins to establish, they had no building. They sure didn't have any building to look like this. They were meeting in homes. They were meeting in marketplaces. They were meeting out in the country. Anywhere that they could get together, an assembly, a group, a movement of people that could talk about what it means to follow Jesus. And Paul is saying here, we need to be willing to let go of the myths that we think make up the place called church, the group called church. We need to be willing to let go of those things, because those things become a hindrance to what God is trying to do. And it might be difficult to let go of some of those things, because let's be honest, for some of us, we have been holding on to those things since we first started coming to church. And for some of us, that was a long time ago, right? And the things that make up that particular church experience are, well, they're all different now. The music sounds different, and we don't do prayer like we used to, and the whole thing just feels different. And if you have struggled with that, I understand. But a really important question is, are we holding on to those things, those details, instead of holding on to the person of Jesus? Because when the church began, they didn't have any of those things. They didn't have the location. They didn't have the, they had some of the style was different. because Jesus had upended a lot of those things. So Paul says, let go of those myths, the Jewish myths, those things that used to be, that we used to look at and say, well, that's what it looks like to be the church. He lays out some real truth to the people here. And he's encouraging Titus, and he's saying, use them as leaders. That yes, they are broken. Of course they are broken, but this is where the grace, the gospel of the grace of Jesus shows up. Remember Paul's statement? He says, I count my whole life nothing, but at the very end, he says, this is the task that I have taken on to celebrate and share the gospel of God. This is where grace and truth meet together perfectly. Grace is offered for lives that are broken to join, to be a part. And it's important that we realize that Jesus plus anything else, rules, myths, beliefs, Jesus plus anything else is not the gospel of Jesus. That's really important for us to understand. This passage talks about calling people into health, not trying to repair all of their past. That is what God's job is. But calling people through the gospel of the grace of Jesus into health. And if the church is to be anything that God had in mind, if we are to respond and we are to become the kind of individuals and ultimately the kind of the group that God had in mind, the ecclesia, the gathering, the assembly of God's people, then we need to understand that health needs to be at play in all of us. Fully respond to the promptings of God, that we have to be led by healthy people. People who see more than just the current circumstances, desire for more to be done, to see that God is bigger than our best ideas. This is why as a part of our elders meeting every month, we have some open time just to talk about what is next, what we see. And sometimes we don't have anything to say. Sometimes we're just like, yeah, we got enough on our plate. Let's not talk about what's next. Let's finish what we got in front of us. But there are plenty of times that we will walk around the building and say, what would we like to see different as a part of this building that would enhance the ministry of the Church of God, St. Louis First Church of God? What would it mean if we did something different in our community? What would it look like? See, because I think that there is a high expectation that God has for us as believers. That if we are going to become all that God has in mind, you and I have to play a role. This idea of being a part of the church and just kind of being along for the ride and not really allowing your heart, your life, your energy, your presence to be poured into that gathering, I don't think that works with what is defined as the church, the gathering, the assembly, the church. I also have high expectations. Anytime that we gather together, anytime, I have a high expectation that God is going to do something to our lives, whether it is through the music that we sing and participate in, through the time of prayer, the time of communion that we're going to share in a few minutes. I have a high expectation that when you and I come into this place and we allow our hearts to be fully open before God, God is going to show up and do something supernaturally spectacular. That he is going to change us, that we're going to be different when we walk out of those doors than when we came in. That is an expectation that I have. Is that a part of the expectation that you have? Or is the expectation just that, well, it's Sunday morning and here we go. I'm going to show up. I'm going to be a part of Sunday morning. What is your expectation when you come into this place, when you join with all of the other people that are here? See, my expectation says that when we show up and God does something supernaturally spectacular, it changes us, not just in this moment, but when we leave here. When we go back to our jobs, we operate with integrity and honesty. When we go back to our families, that we are dealing in respect and dignity, that there is honor within the family, whatever your family looks like. That with your neighbors, you offer grace and forgiveness. And that might be hard with some of our neighbors, right? I mean, we could probably talk, oh, you don't know my neighbors. I could probably ballpark it. And yet you and I are invited to offer grace and forgiveness, even in those difficult spots. This passage of Titus begins with the problem of the people of Crete. that they are no good, that they can't tell the truth, that they are rebellious, detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. And again, it's really easy to distance ourselves from that, to look at that and say, well, poor Titus, what a rebellious group of nobodies. And yet, if we are honest, and I think this is true throughout the Bible, we can point to that and say, you know what, that description of those people, the island of Crete, that's us. Because we act in the same way sometimes. Now, maybe that's a part of your past and you have really kind of let go of some of those hard feelings. And maybe some of that happened yesterday. Because this is us. The Bible is not just about a people from a long time ago in a place that we'll never visit. The Bible is about us. And when he describes the people of the island of Crete, this is the way we act, and sometimes worse. And yet God chooses to do something with the people of Crete. So what would happen? What would happen if we responded to this high call of expectation? Because again, I think this book is about us as much as it is about a people from the first century and earlier. What would this church, this gathering, this assembly look like if we responded to this kind of expectation that God said, I have something better for you if you are willing to let go of the things that hold you back and slow you down? What would our families look like, our homes, our household? What would our job places look like if this is the kind of church, the gathering, the group, the assembly of people? What would it look like? What would our city and our state look like if there were little gatherings, little churches, little groups of people that said, I will allow God to change the way in which I live? That in spite of my past and in spite of the broken nature of the way that I have lived, in spite of the fact that I don't live up to this very high biblical standard, that God can somehow redeem all of those broken places in my life, what would happen if we were willing to surrender to allow that to take place? It begins with you and I deciding to live different lives, with not accepting the status quo or the current place that we live and work and how we are. See, we can talk all day long about church structure and leadership and programming and outreach and youth and children's activity and teaching, but if we haven't understood that our role within the church, this gathering, this group of people, not the building, not the name on the marquee out front, but if we haven't understood that our role in the church is allowing God to change us from the inside out, that it's not just a place to come, but it's a place to allow our hearts to be changed and rearranged, we will never experience what God had in mind. This thing we call a family will be forever broken and dysfunctional. The truth is, within families, there's always some level of dysfunction, right? You know why? Because you're there, and I'm there. And we are broken people, and we will allow our brokenness to affect change in unhealthy ways sometimes in our very own families. How many of you are part of a dysfunctional family? All of our hands should be up because you know why? We're there. That is part of the nature of family, is that we are broken and we carry our brokenness with us everywhere that we go. And our brokenness affects the lives of other people, because sometimes we make decisions and they are bad choices and it hurts someone in our family or it hurts us. And then that hurt has a spin-off effect with other relationships. And the same thing happens at our work and the same thing happens, well, in the church. But do you believe, is there an expectation in your heart that God can work in the midst of that brokenness and dysfunction? Is that an expectation that you have? It is an expectation that I have. So, if you are someone who has a long list of people you don't talk to because once upon a time they hurt me, if you have a long list of places that you don't go because once upon a time they screwed me, If you have a long list of those that you don't engage with, if you are always a person that is a glass half full kind of person, and it's not just a glass half full, but the glass is cracked and it's a dribble glass. If you always see the worst in the situations that you are surrounded by, if you are one who has trouble letting go of bad emotional baggage, if you are one who flinches at generosity, just know that God can repair those things. It begins with you. It doesn't begin with someone else. It doesn't begin with the person who hurt you. It doesn't begin with the person who screwed you. It doesn't begin with someone else and their response to situations. It begins with you and me, individuals. That is how the church becomes everything that God had in mind. That is how we become the family of God, when we allow God to deal with those things. One last piece of scripture, and if you have your Bibles, turn to Titus chapter 3. Because Paul began with, here's the problem in Crete. But he closes out, he begins to, right before his final remarks, he says this, chapter 3, verse 9. I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 3. I just love the way he says this. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. He is reminding them, all of us are guilty of sin. All of us are in need of what Jesus brings. So at one time, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done. Man, that's big. But because His mercy, He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Man, that is such an important verse. We can almost take that verse and say, this is the theme of us as a church. This is the thing that we are after, that we would recognize our continual need for a Savior. That's what he's talking about in the first couple lines there of verse 3. At one time we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. This is the admittance that we need Jesus. But he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Man, this is what it means for us to engage the kind of family, to become the kind of family that Jesus has in mind, that God had originally intended. So we're going to share in communion this morning. And I just want to encourage you, as if you decide to participate in communion, and this is an open table. Anyone who calls Jesus their Savior is more than welcome to come to this table. You don't have to be a member. We don't do membership. You don't have to make a certain confession before anyone. This is an open table. It's between you and God. But I wonder if, as we come to this table, if you and I would be willing to say that maybe there are some things that I'm holding on to. Some things that maybe they, as we've talked today, there are some myths that I'm holding on to. Stuff that I need to be willing to let go of. Maybe there are some attitudes and some feelings and some emotions that I have not been willing to let go of. I've just held on to them because I felt like maybe they define me, but what you've realized is that they are limiting and dampening down your relationship with God and your effectiveness in the family. See, because the church is not a building of four walls and some glass and some wood. It is a gathering, an assembly, a movement of people that have said unitedly as one voice, we are following Jesus no matter what that means. So maybe this morning for some of us it means we need to be willing to lay down some things we've held on to. So as you come to this table, you take as much time as you need. You can kneel at the altar rail, front rows. You can take it back to your seat. whatever you want to do. But I want to just encourage you to be willing to self-examine, because this is what communion is about. It's about self-examination. It is about remembering Jesus' sacrifice and what that means to you right now, today. How does it change you? How does it affect you? Because my expectation that when we came in here today, that we would leave differently. And for some of you, this is the place where it gets different. Let's pray. Father God, we are so very thankful that we can come into this place, that we have had the freedom and the joy of sitting here and engaging in what it means to further follow you, to allow our hearts to be changed even more. What a privilege to call you God. To know that we can come before you, that we can meet you at this table. And in spite of our past, even as we read those verses about the people of the island of Crete, we know that it's not really about them. It is very much about us, our own past, the things that we have not let go of, the things that we have not confessed, things that we have hidden. And yet, you still invite us to this table that we might experience repentance, that we might confess the things that are weighing us down and separating us from you, and that you invite us to come close. So God, as we come to this table, help us remember that though we are a part of this dysfunctional family, our family of origin and the family of God, you still meet us in the middle of those things, all of our brokenness, and you take it and make it something beautiful. So Father, thank you. Meet us at this table. Change our hearts. In Jesus' name. You're invited to come, take as much time as you would like, and spend time in communion with the Lord.